When Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, which is what he was known as by the people who knew him at the time, when Jesus of Nazareth came back from the dead, all of eternity turned. The destiny of humanity was changed. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, literally, physically, historically, grounded into the reality of human history, that event altered everything. We must grasp this. No one saw this more graphically than the Apostle Paul. And the reason he saw it so graphically was because prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, he had been the world's best company man for Judaism. He was a man who, as a theologian, as a pastor, he would have seen himself something like that, as a pastor, as a person who represented the Lord. He was a man who was absolutely loyal to the Torah as he understood it. And he saw this upstart group of Christians, as they were called, or actually they hadn't been called that yet, but they would. They were called the Way at this time. He saw this as a cult. He saw Christianity as a cult of Judaism. And he felt it was his job in integrity before God. He had to stamp it out. And so he sought to do that with all of his power. And so, in fact, it says in Acts chapter 9 that he was breathing out threats and death against the Christians. He had them flogged. He had their property confiscated. He had them stoned. He was standing there when Stephen was stoned. He held the cloaks for the people who were doing it. He was adamantly opposed to the message about this carpenter from Nazareth. He believed with all of his heart that he was serving God. He had a sense of personal righteousness that you could never talk him out of. And with angry, zealous religious righteousness, he was on his way to Damascus to grab as many Christians from up there as he could grab in order to make them either recant or lose their lives or lose their livelihoods or whatever the case may be. And what happened on the road to Damascus, if you'll remember, it's recorded three times in the book of Acts, and I've repeated it several times in our series because it's so important to understand his writings. You have to know his conversion, who he was before and who he was after. What happened was, as he was on his way in there, a bright light shone around him, you remember that, and he was blinded, and the Lord actually spoke to him, and he said, "Who are you?" The Lord said, "Stop this." I'm paraphrasing. He said, "Stop this. Just stop it." And Paul said, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And by the way, Paul was actually persecuting Christians, and Jesus took it personally because every blow that falls on a Christian, Jesus feels. We are the body of Christ. And that includes blows inflicted by other Christians, by the way. Well, we won't go there. At this point, Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, at that moment, what you must understand is Saul knew that they had told him that Jesus came back from the dead. The reason Saul didn't believe it was, A, he didn't believe the Messiah could ever be crucified. No Jewish person did. And B, the Messiah would not be resurrected because it wasn't the end of time yet. In Jewish theology, and you can read about it in the classic passages, Daniel chapter 12. In Jewish theology, the resurrection happens at the end. If resurrection happens, it's the beginning of the end. So while Paul is absolutely convinced, or Saul is absolutely convinced, this can't be Messiah. Messiah's not supposed to die, and resurrection hasn't happened yet. And that's why he knew, absolutely knew in his mind, that this couldn't be who the people were saying Jesus was. He was absolutely convinced. He had his theology nailed down tight. And he would have been right if it weren't for the fact that he was wrong. You know, have you noticed that about us too? It's just that one little problem. Jesus really did come back from the dead. And it wasn't just a mythical nice idea to give us a good idea of how to be nice people. He really came back from the dead. So this is crashing in on Saul as he's there having this terrible experience. His conversion was horrible. He hated it at this moment. He thought, if God is anything like me, I should be dead. In fact, I thought I was a lot like God, and I have killed people who believed what I'm now being challenged to believe right this minute. And now, if this is true, and I've been persecuting the real Messiah all this time, he's going to kill me. That's why I'm here. That's why he's blinding me. He's going to kill me. This would fit his theology perfectly. And then what happened is they led him into Damascus. The Lord went to a disciple, appeared to him in a vision, a man by the name of Ananias. And he said, Ananias, I want you to go down to your Christian brother's house. And in his house is a man named Saul. And I want you to go pray for him. You get added into the body of Christ, by the way, by people who are already in the body of Christ. The Lord adds people to the church, but the church welcomes them in. The other Christians say, come on. And Saul needed to know that. Ananias, who's a garden variety believer, just goes there. He argues with the Lord. He says, no, haven't you heard about this guy? This guy's bad, Lord. He's come here, and if he sees my face, don't worry, he's blind. No, actually, he's not going to. You're going to heal him. But Lord, if he sees me, you know, my family will be the first one on the chopping block here. I'm not so sure this is a good evangelistic procedure. Do you think we should do this? And he says, Ananias, he's a chosen vessel of mine. You are going to do what I ask you to do. And then he says something very interesting. Now, catch this. I will show him how much he will suffer, must suffer, for me. And when Ananias heard that, he said, well, if he's going to suffer, okay. No, he didn't. I don't know if he thought that. So Ananias went, prayed for Saul of Tarsus. Saul's sight was restored. He was welcomed into the body of Christ. He received baptism, and he was personally tutored by the Lord, and he found out how much he would suffer. Two things to note. Number one, when Saul realized resurrection had happened, he realized the beginning of the end of the world has started. The beginning of the end of the world has started. You must grasp that what he saw when he realized Jesus was resurrected was not simply that he was wrong, and it was not just an existential sense in which now I find out God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. No, that is not all that happened there. He thought God hated him and was going to kill him. Later, he discovered God is gracious, and it so shocked him, and he was transformed by it, but that's not the main thing. The main thing you need to understand is, and catch it very carefully, is that Saul of Tarsus did not just have an existential, personal conversion that changed his life and made him a better man. That did happen, but it happened when he realized that something else had already happened and he was just catching up to the reality of it. And the thing that had already happened, that it actually changed the course of history, and Saul realized he was going the opposite way from the course of history now, the thing was the resurrection. Because he realized he was speaking to a person who'd been resurrected. And he knew that if resurrection happens, this is the end of the world. And all of a sudden, his Old Testament theology just began to go click, click, click. Like if you go to a good chiropractor and they just kind of fix you. And it's like, oh, that feels better. You see? That is why it isn't just that he was changed on the inside. It's that he realized history has changed and now I know it. Now I realize history has changed. Now I realize there is a Lord. There is a real king in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God has begun underground, you might say, but he's actually drafting people. The beginning of the end has happened. Oh my goodness. It's not about Judaism anymore. The Messiah is really here. And that's why it took Saul of Tarsus a while before he was ready to actually articulate this clearly to everybody else. But he knew so much theology that once he realized who Jesus was, this whole thing began to click into place. Notice that. First thing he realized was the resurrection itself had already happened, and he had been going the opposite direction from eternal life. He thought he was serving God. He was going the wrong way. As soon as he realized Jesus was there, it was more than an existential moment, not less, but more. And he realized, I have to catch up with what God has been doing all this time. And I didn't realize how far off base I was. You know, my friend, when you get converted, and if you haven't come to Jesus and you give your life to Christ, you get converted to the risen Lord, that's what happens to you. You realize, oh my goodness, I didn't realize I was going the wrong way all this time. I didn't realize something actually happened in history that changed destiny, and I was going the opposite way. So note that first, that's the first thing that happened to him, this realization of the resurrection. And from then on, that's why he talked about resurrection life. That's why the gospel was about resurrection. That's why he always was telling people, you're going to live forever if you give your life to Christ. The new age has begun. And you're the ones who know it, Christian, see. And the second thing to note about this, and there are many others we could point out, but I want to point this out because it takes us into 2 Corinthians. And that is that the Lord said to him, or to Ananias, I'm going to show Saul how much he's going to suffer. And he's going to suffer a lot for me. He's going to suffer at the hands of the Jews, and he's going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. He's going to suffer at the hands of almost everybody from now on. And from that point forward, Saul of Tarsus took it as part of the cost of doing business for the Messiah, that he would continue to live out the example of, now catch this, the cross, which he never believed in before and couldn't believe Messiah would die and come back from the dead. But once he realized that it happened, then he realized the suffering Messiah is a lifestyle for an apostle and to a certain extent for the entire body of Christ throughout history. This is a paradigm for understanding life, the suffering Messiah and the cross. When Paul talks about the life of the cross, when he talks about the message of the cross, this is what crushed him and then rebuilt him. This is how the Lord worked in his life. The cross is death in this age, life in the next age. And that's why when Paul suffered, he said, this is just part of life in this age. This is the cost of doing business as a person who belongs to the next age. This is simple cross life. And we have good days for which we thank the Lord. But then we have very painful days in which we say, I actually belong to the next age. Now, there were other religious teachers in the day. The Apostle Paul taught people this from the moment they came to him, from the moment they came to Christ. When he would preach, this is what he would tell them, what I just told you. Repent, believe, you will live forever, but your citizenship is changed. You get a new life in the Holy Spirit, and you start eternal life right now. However, the life you live here on earth will be something of a cross life. By virtue of the fact that you belong to a crucified Messiah who's come back from the dead, the life that you experience now is the down payment on eternal resurrection life, which happens after you close your eyes here. And so he would tell these people this all the time. But then another group of teachers came along behind him, and they said, well, you know, Paul isn't really all that impressive. And this business of weakness is very unimpressive. Now, look at us. We are Christians. They said they were. We are Jewish. We have a pedigree. We have prestige. We have credentials from Jerusalem. They weren't credentials from the real church in Jerusalem. I don't know if they had computers they could make their own credentials on. That's a new business that's going on these days. But they said they had credentials. They had prestige. They had a pedigree. And they had power they were very proud of. They were quite what we would call charismatic, although I'm not criticizing charismatic in our current culture. But I am saying that these false teachers were quite charismatic. And by the way, we'll talk next week about this in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, but the charismata, or what looks like charismata, is not always the real thing. But nevertheless, these guys had this, and they came along and they said, look, Paul is really kind of ugly, and that doesn't go well with the Corinthians. He doesn't sound good. They criticized him for being unimpressive in all these ways. And the Greek word for unimpressive, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's rendered unimpressive by the in the New American Standard. It's rendered weak. The Greek word weak, which is a literal translation, it means without strength. 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. That Greek word means without strength, which and his speech stinks. And these were people who loved rhetoric. It was the movies of its day. You didn't go to the movies, you went to hear somebody do a speech in those days. And the more entertaining you were, the more eloquent you were, the more popular you were. These people were well versed in this, and Paul was not all that good at it. And so they said this about him. They criticized him for not being successful enough. And I'll just give you the passages. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 15, he talks about being a clay pot, a cracked pot. They criticized him for not being dependent enough. Chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, where he refused to take money. And they said, y'all, you don't really love us. You don't want to be connected because you wouldn't take money. The real reason was he did not want to be a hireling. He did not want them hiring him. And that's found in one of the words we discussed last time, which I won't go back through. But he would rather be independent. He did not want them saying, look, we pay your wage. We'll tell you what to preach. Incidentally, do you know how often that happens? That does happen. I know one pastor who refused to take a wage, and it really offended his church. He worked on the side. If he was independently wealthy, they might not have bothered. But he actually worked on the side and refused to take a wage from the church. And one of the reasons was the church he was working in had a reputation for telling the pastors what to preach. And so he kept it independent. That's what Paul did. But he was criticized for it. You can see it in chapter 11. He was criticized for not being assertive enough. That's in the word weak. And we'll see it in chapter 11 down here, where he talks about himself being bold. See in verse 21? False teachers had ragged on the people and been very assertive with the people, basically lorded it over them, kind of a cultic thing. And Paul says, to my shame, I must say, I've been weak by comparison. That's what they accused him of. Not assertive enough. And then, as I mentioned, not charismatic enough. So he comes into the situation, and he takes it essentially as part of the cost of doing business. Like I said, it's like this kind of opposition that comes to him from within the church even is something that he sort of takes in stride. He's concerned that these people that the Corinthians not be taken in by these false teachers, and so he stays in it. Even though they're bringing a different gospel, they're ragging on him, they're turning the Corinthians away from him, he stays in the battle because he doesn't want the Corinthians to get into this false gospel these guys are teaching. And these false teachers were very into the impression they were making. And Paul is saying, I am not into the impression I'm making. Why? Why would that be the case? Because he serves a crucified Savior, that's why. The crucified Savior, the risen Lord who died, that is the reason that Paul said, I'm always in the process of dying. And these guys came along and said, not us. And the Corinthians said, well, gee, you know, if we go with Paul, when we get old, we might look like him. That would really be a problem. But look, these guys are sharp looking, sharp sounding, successful. And they're not preaching the same Jesus, probably because the Jesus they preached didn't go to the cross. But, you know, we kind of like this better. And it's still under the name of Jesus. Paul says, don't believe it. So when we get into verses 21 through the end of the chapter, Paul's answer to these people is very, very clear. He makes it very clear that these leaders, first of all, their righteousness is a disguise. This is a review from last week. Their righteousness is a disguise. It's made up piety to impress people who are spiritual. And spiritual people, church people, shall I use that term, church people? Church people can be easily impressed sometimes, and these guys impressed them, but it was a disguise, Paul says. Secondly, you'll notice their confidence was misplaced. They boasted in their flesh. That meant their confidence of doing whatever they did was because they were smart, they were flashy, they were doing all these things. Third, you'll notice when you get to the middle part of verse 21, their leadership was abusive. He says in verse 20, you'll bear with anybody, you Corinthians. You'll bear with anybody if he enslaves you, devours you, takes advantage of you, exalts himself, hits you in the face. Shame on me for not being such an assertive leader. Actually, I'm amazed at the number of people in the church world who like being kicked around. I don't like that. You probably don't like it either. Amen? Uh-huh, that's what I thought. But some people do. It makes them feel holy if somebody's kicking them. Makes them feel spiritual. And you know, it's kind of cool to be a part of a group of people that have all been kicked. Because then you can say, it's us. We're cool. The few, the proud, the kicked. The few, the proud, the abused. So it happens that way. Well, Paul says, I'm not doing that. I'm not abusing you. And he says, you might think it's lack of assertiveness and I'm weak. But he says, if you think I'm weak, let me explain to you how I'm going to boast. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast. You think I'm weak? I'll talk about all the weakness that happens to me. And that's where he takes this. And in doing this, he turns it inside out. Instead of having confidence in himself and doing direct competition with these guys who were in love with themselves, he turns the whole thing inside out. And what you find out is Paul's real confidence is in God and not in himself. So verse 22 down to verse 33, this is known as the fool's speech. In other words, it's where Paul says, I'm being a fool. I'm doing this in a foolish way. I'm kind of like a crazy man, but I'm going to do what they're doing. And then as he does it, you realize that his reality is far more like the cross than these false apostles. Are they Hebrews? Their pedigree, see? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And of course he was. He knew it inside out. In fact, they probably weren't as good at it as he had been before he was converted. But when they got converted, or if they were at all, they never got converted out of Judaism. So he says, look, I am a Jew as well. And if there's one thing he knows, it's not about ethnicity. It's not about your racial pedigree. It doesn't matter at all what your race is. You ever been around a group of people who are truly, truly bigoted? It's a real pain to be around people like that. And by the way, they come in all colors. All kinds of people are bigoted against people that aren't like them. And the Jews were really very much that way. And Paul knew what it felt like. And that's why he said, you want to talk Jewishness? I'm one of the very best. But it just doesn't matter. That pedigree doesn't matter. Your background doesn't matter. In fact, when you can get converted to Jesus, you're getting converted in a lot of ways out of your old pedigree and into a new life in Christ. If you still find your identity in your old racial background, if that's where you really find your true identity, you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because the real identity between us crosses all the racial boundaries, period. As you pray for what's going on in the Middle East right now, please realize there are Christians on both sides of this battle. There are Arab Christians, there are Jewish Christians, there are Christians from Europe that are living there that are caught in the vortex of this war going on over there. Pray for the believers, because those are the ones you're more connected to than anybody else. So Paul says, you want to talk Jewishness? And that's what they did want to say. He said, well, I'm Jewish, and I'm a good one, or was. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? Here's their prestige. We are servants of Christ. Look at our credentials. And then he says, I speak as if I'm insane. He says this two or three times in this fool speech thing. He says, I can't believe I'm having to say this. Are they servants of Christ? I more so. I hate even saying it, he says. I'm being crazy saying it. But let me tell you why I am this way. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten, many times without number, often in danger of death. He lists these things more than once, but this is a nice long list of them, of stuff that he suffered for Jesus and that the Lord said would happen. He never complained about it. He never bragged about it. And in this case, he's only saying it because he absolutely has to. But beaten so many times, he can't remember it. I was beaten twice in my life, and it wasn't for being a Christian. It was for being a dorky kid who mouthed off to an upperclassman. And I can't qualify that as persecution. Though I did call the wrath of God down He lost track of the number of times he was beaten, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The law required that you could only beat a person 40 lashes. And in the Mosaic Law, in Deuteronomy 25, it says you can only apply 40 lashes. They used a whip with 3 cords on the end, leather. And this is a Jewish punishment. They would strap the man down over a post and then strap his arms down, and then 40 lashes would be the final number. But they did 39 because the law said you can only do 40, and in case they, now catch this, in case they miscounted, they always stopped at 39. In case by accident they would hit too many times and be disobedient to God, which is just amazing. They're beating an innocent man, but they're real careful not to disobey God to do this. How we use the scriptures sometimes. But anyway, this is what happened to him. Happened to him 5 times. By the way, they would tear your shirt off, and they would do 26 blows on the back, 13 on the front. They'd turn you over and hit you on the front, on your chest. And it would just about kill you. It would just about kill you. But they didn't want to kill you. They wanted you to feel the pain. The interesting thing is you've got to ask yourself, why would they do this? Why did they do this to Paul? Did you ever ask that? It's because Paul worshiped Jesus. This is what Paul did to people who worship Jesus, and he knew full well this is what would happen to him from his own ex-colleagues. He knew the other side of the whip. He wielded the whip at one time, or at least ordered it to be done. And now he felt it. And he, every time he felt it, he was probably thinking, this is what it felt like for my brothers and sisters when I hated them. Think about that. Because he worshiped Jesus, because he told Gentiles they didn't have to be Jewish in order to inherit the Jewish kingdom, in order to inherit Messiah's kingdom. The Jews hated him for that. That's why they had the riot in Jerusalem when they saw him there. He could have avoided all of this. Did you know that? Do you know how he could avoid it? He did not have to go to the synagogues. But the Lord had instilled in his heart to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul loved the Jews. He knew what it was like to be deceived. And so he went to the synagogues one after another, knowing he was going to get flogged almost every time, and still kept going. You know why? It's because if you, in the law, if you receive the flogging, catch this, if you receive the flogging and put up with it, they considered you to be still a Jewish brother, so you could still talk to them because you put up with the punishment. You could stay in the clan. That was the way they viewed it. So you know what Paul was doing? He was deliberately letting himself be beaten regularly for the right to stay in the clan and be considered Jewish by the guys that beat him so that he could preach the gospel to him. And all he would have had to do to not take that beating was say, I've prayed about it, and I've decided not to go to the synagogue today. I'll just talk to the God-fearers, put out the word to the Gentile people who believe in Yahweh, and we'll meet down here some other place. He never did that. It's just an amazing thing about him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment, almost always for disturbing the peace. Now, I'll give you 3 guesses how this peace was disturbed by Paul when he came to a Roman town. He disturbed the peace by getting flogged by the Jews. So then the Romans would say, what? You've disturbed the peace. We're going to beat you with rods for causing a riot. And he couldn't win for losing wherever he went. I was stoned in Lystra. It was a mob action. They were absolutely incensed, and it was aroused by the Jews who came and followed him there and incited a mob action, and they stoned him. They left him for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, in the ocean, floating around on a piece of flotsam in the middle of the sea, a night and a day. I've been on frequent journeys. I remember a quote, by the way, speaking of floating around in the ocean. It was very dangerous to do sailing in those days, but a lot of people still did it. But Paul didn't care. He didn't care if he died at sea or if he got executed. He was doing his job. This was the cost of doing business. So these ships would go down under him, one after another. And this doesn't include the last one, the one we read about in the book of Acts. He said this before that happened. So that's why he wasn't all that bothered. Did you ever read the story in Acts and Paul saying, "Don't worry, it's going to be okay"? You know why he said that? He'd done this several times. Been there, got the t-shirt. I know what it feels like to have a ship go down under me. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me. There will be no loss of life. He's very calm in that thing. It's because it was at least his fourth shipwreck. I love being an experienced minister, don't you? Anyway, there's a great quote by Mark Twain. Being at sea is like being in jail with a chance of drowning. Not a sailor, I guess. Frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers from the city, in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. Everywhere I go, people want to kill me. And I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I had to sit through a long sermon on a 95-degree day. Man, on top of it all. And you know, I read this thing through and I just have decided not to complain about anything the Lord sends my way. I just praise the Lord, I'm not an apostle. And then he says there's internal stress too. On top of these things, on top of the external things, verse 28, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? You want to talk weakness? This is one of the credentials Paul says is, I feel it when people walk away from Jesus that I've brought to Christ. When they are slipping into sin and going off and doing bad things, he says, I feel this in my soul and it really hurts. And by the way, anybody who has any kind of responsibility for spiritual growth of other people, and that includes a lot of you, even if you're not in vocational pastoral work, you know other people that you care about and pray for, you know what this feels like to a certain extent. Paul felt it multiplied. He said, who's weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? The Greek word means to burn on the inside. Who is led into terrible things that I don't burn on the inside because of what's going on? By the way, you might be burning on the inside right now about a situation in which you're concerned for somebody. And you know, I can't fix that for you. The Lord hears your prayers. But I can tell you this, you're not alone when you burn on the inside because of spiritual warfare in another person's life. It's actually normal Christian ministry experience. And there's a sense in which we need to simply get used to it and pray it through and stay at it and not quit. But it is very real experience. And Paul says, you want to talk about my credentials? You want to talk about the prestige I have? Look at the scars on my life because I've lived out what? The cross life of the resurrected Savior. And the false teachers aren't. They're living out the successful life of a Savior that didn't go to the cross and is simply peddling religion. That's what Paul says about him earlier in the book. And yet still under the name of Jesus, he said, these are my credentials. He says, if I'm going to have to boast, I'm going to boast about what pertains to my weaknesses. You call me weak, that's fine. That's fine. You can call me weak. Because I'll tell you, that's when I know the Lord's using me. Because the strength never has been about me. It's always been about him. I'll boast then. That boast means to ground your confidence in something. I'll ground my confidence in the fact that I am weak and God is strong. That's where my confidence is grounded. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, you want to talk about prestige? Here's how he left Damascus. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes. In order to seize me, I had to be let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escape his hands. Not exactly the triumphal entry here. For a mighty warrior for God who's got a lot to brag about all the prestige he gets from being a Christian minister or being an apostle. The exact opposite of these other guys. So the apostle Paul says, I will actually tell you, my pedigree is in my scars. And lest you think, and it's kind of odd because when you look at this, you say, well, Paul must have had some strength inside. Yeah, he did. We'll talk about that. But if you were to ask Paul what this all meant, he would never say, I did this because of my strength. His whole purpose for saying it was to tell them that he didn't care if he was impressive to them. That's his whole purpose. That's why he says, I'll boast in my weakness, because he doesn't care about whether he's impressive to them, which is very odd for a Corinthian group to hear. And it's hard for an American group to hear, because we do care very much about being impressive. In fact, sometimes we think that being impressive is the same as being a good witness. I'm going to say that again. Sometimes we think being impressive to the world is the same as being a good witness. And that's not true unless they are impressed with the cross of Christ. But very often, what looks like a good witness on the outside to us is a way in which we're trying to impress the world on its own standards. And what Paul is saying is, I never did that. Why? Because I met the resurrected Lord after he was crucified, and I know that the new age has started and the old age is falling away. And if I ground any of my confidence in something that's dying in this age, whether it's me or anything around me, it's doomed to fail. I have to ground my confidence in the Lord himself, the risen Lord. Something has happened. He's come back from the dead. That's the truth. So I'm going to ask some questions as we close up here. Paul reminds us of some things, and I'm asking a question. Who am I trying to impress? I say this as a pastor, but I think I can speak for a lot of American Christians, whether they are heavily involved in parachurch ministry or church ministry or not involved in ministry at all. But they know they're believers, and they sometimes wonder about the validity and the anchor point for their confidence in Christ. Who am I trying to impress? Who am I trying to impress? There are some possibilities, 5 of them. Let me just run through them. Number one, I'll tell you this, impressing yourself is a trap. Impressing yourself is, I'm just trying to impress myself. The old Ricky Nelson song, you gotta please yourself, which he sang in anger against his fans because they didn't like his music after a few years. So he wrote a new song and said, I don't care, you gotta please yourself because you can't please everybody else. You guys heard that song? It's a really old one. He was half right. You can't please everyone. That's true. But his answer was wrong. The answer isn't to please yourself. Pleasing yourself is actually a trap, and I'll tell you why. Because it'll either work or it won't work. There's a piece of profound thinking. It'll either work or won't work, but think about, what if it works? If you impress yourself and it works, what happens to you? You become completely arrogant. And arrogance is a marvelous anesthetic for insecurity, but it is habit forming. Arrogance is a marvelous anesthetic for insecurity, but it is habit forming, and you will get hooked on it, and you will need more arrogance to keep you going all the time. It's a drug. If you really are impressed with yourself, that is a huge trap. Oh, well, what's the other opportunity? The other opportunity is to be not impressed with yourself, as in unimpressed with yourself, as in not liking yourself, as in always failing your own expectations. And what does that do? That drives you right into the ground. So in either case, trying to impress yourself is almost always a terrible trap. Secondly, impressing each other is crazy making. That's what these guys were doing. And Paul said in chapter 10, it's not wise to be comparing with each other all the time. Who are you trying to impress? Yourself? I wouldn't try to impress yourself. Are you trying to impress each other? Paul says, that's foolish. Can you imagine the apostles? Say, get this. Here's a picture. Peter and James standing toe to toe, saying stuff like, oh yeah, well, I'm more spiritual than you. Oh yeah, I've witnessed to more people than you. Oh yeah, I got more Bible verses. I know Greek. I know a little Hebrew. He runs a deli. You know, it's just silly to think about the apostles of Jesus doing that. You know what's weird? There was a moment in which they did it. In Matthew 20, they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he took the opportunity to say, that's not how I think. That is not how I think. You stop it. You want to be great in my kingdom, you stop thinking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom is the king. Impressing each other is crazy making. So we say, okay, I don't want to be impressing other people. I've decided not to. Let me turn the coin over for a moment. What if you find out other people are not impressed with you? Well, now that's another story. I want to be humble, but I want to be humble in a way that other people usually notice. Because what's the use of being humble if it doesn't get some prestige in the body of Christ for being so humble? And so you meet somebody, and at first they think you're really spiritual, then they find out you're not all that spiritual like they thought you were. What you were telling them all along was true because you're so humble. But now they've discovered it really is true, and they say something like this to you: you know, you really should be as humble as you are. Now that I know you, I don't know why I was impressed in the first place. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Usually we get angry and defensive, frustrated. What? How dare you not think I'm spiritual? You know, a lot of church fights would simply dissolve if Christians would not insist on being considered spiritual by other Christians. If Christians really did believe about themselves the humility they advertise to everybody else. So it's one thing to say, I'm not going to compete, not going to try and do one-upmanship with other Christians. It's another thing when we get criticized. And when we get criticized, that's when it really shows whether or not we really have humility. And that's why when Paul was criticized, he said, you know, if it weren't for the fact that you're going to turn away from Christ, I wouldn't even bother arguing about this, and I'm crazy to do it. He finally has to defend himself. And he says, I feel crazy for doing it. That's why I use the word crazy making. Impressing each other is crazy making. Paul says, I feel crazy in verse 23. Here's another one. Impressing yourself, remember, is a trap. Impressing each other as Christians is crazy making. Impressing the world is misguided. The world's standard to evaluate is wrong. So if you try to outworld the world, it'll be a huge mistake. And sometimes churches and Christians do that. They come to Jesus, they think that the way to be a good witness is to act as much like the world as possible and then slide Jesus in at the end of the conversation. And you know what? You don't have to do that to relate to the world. You can relate to your culture just fine. You don't have to try. You were raised here. You know the language, you know the culture. You just got to be who you are. You don't have to try to act worldly in order to be a good witness. Isn't that weird? Trying to impress the world on its own terms is a huge mistake. And worrying that the world won't think you're cool, and then thinking, because the world doesn't think I'm cool, maybe I won't be a good witness for Jesus. That's completely backwards thinking, but it happens all the time among Christians. Now, I don't mean that we ought to not care about what we do. Colossians 3 tells us to do everything we do the best of our ability. And if you're impressively good at something, I'm not saying, stop that, be mediocre, it's a better witness. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this: the impressiveness that we want to bring isn't the witness. And that's what the Corinthians needed to learn. And Paul demonstrated it. He didn't just preach it, he actually lived it. He says, you can do whatever you want to me. You want to beat me? I've been there. You can do anything, you can say anything you want about me, but I am not going to play that game because it's not what Jesus would do. So, impressing the world is misguided. Impressing the Pharisees is a black hole. And these guys have Pharisaic background, these false teachers. You'll never impress them. That's why in chapter 10, Paul says, I don't even get on their bandwagon. I'm not even competing with them. I'm not going to go there. Why? Because you'll never impress a Pharisee. Why? Because Pharisees are impressed with themselves. And in order to have a conversation with you, they always have to feel more spiritual than you do. And so they'll always cut you down to their size. It's not even worth the time. It's a waste of time to compare with those kind of people. Now, comparing with Pharisees is a black hole. We are not, by the way, Christian friend, you are not a God expert, and neither am I. If anything, we are recipients of grace. We are weak people who are learning the strength of God because of the grace of God. We must guard at all times against thinking that we ourselves are God experts who have the technology of religion nailed down. That is Phariseeism. We are learning by the grace of God, every single believer and every church, learning as it goes by the grace of God. So don't compare with Pharisees. It's a black hole. They're too impressed with themselves. And finally, impressing the Lord. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, this is good. This is where we're going to get a positive piece of advice. No, impressing the Lord is impossible and unnecessary. Pharisees try to impress the Lord. But think about it. You cannot impress God. God is not going to look down and say, oh, I've never seen anything that good. It is impossible to impress God. And religious people are always trying to do it. Once they get it in their head, I'm on the right track. I'm with the Lord. They start running out there saying, watch me. Are you impressed yet? Well, if he could be impressed by you, he wouldn't have had to die for you. So it's impossible to impress him. And it's unnecessary. You don't have to impress him any more than your kids have to impress you for you to love them. Or my grandkids have to impress me for me to love them. I love them. They're my grandkids. They're my kids. I automatically love them. That's exactly the way the Lord is with you. And if you don't know that, Christian friend, you need to get back there. Stop trying to impress him. Stop beating yourself up for not being impressive. And simply realize you can please God by trusting his grace and walking with him. It's not impressive, but it is pleasing. And that is something we're commanded to do. Find out what's pleasing to the Lord. What's pleasing to the Lord is to say, Lord, forgive me, help me. I want to walk with you in grace and in humility. I would like to get better at it as I go. But thank you for using my mistakes. That is pleasing. He is pleased to see his grace at work in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. He's pleased to see his grace at work in our lives. He's not pleased with us trying to impress him. Now that is both convicting and a relief. Why would Paul deliberately not try to impress people? Because it's better to appear weak than it is to be disloyal to Jesus. He would rather appear weak to other people, if that's what they're going to think, than to do something Jesus wouldn't do. Or to do God's work in a way God wouldn't do it. And he was criticized roundly for that. But he was right, because that's the cross way. And why would Paul press on against all this pain and all this persecution? Well, if you asked him, he would not say it's because of this tremendous strength of character. He wouldn't say that. Why did he press on? I'll tell you why. Because the gospel's true and there's nothing else like it. That's why. And he found that out on the road to Damascus. Because the new age has begun, resurrection has started, and anybody who believes in Jesus Christ will be resurrected from now on. You will have eternal life beginning the moment that you come to Christ and believe in him and trust him. Paul knew that. He loved his Jewish brothers and sisters so much that he was willing to get beat up every time he walked into town for the right, just the right, to preach to them on the off chance that some of them would come to Christ. Now, what would drive a man to that? An absolute certainty of the resurrection of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. That's what would do it. And that's what keeps us going as Christians. It's the absolute certainty that God has done this. This is the only message with life. And that way, when God uses our mistakes and we admit our weaknesses and we say to ourselves, I've got to grow, I've got to learn, please forgive me, Lord, I'm not an expert, I just want to press on in your grace. He's pleased with that because it gives him glory. Read ahead into chapter 12, you'll see that's where Paul goes with this. It gives God glory when his people admit that they are weak, but that he is strong. And it shows through their life. That's a wonderful thing. When you see a turtle on a fence post, it is a tribute to someone else. Yeah? So, that's us. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and ask yourself about the grace of God. Not because it is a doctrine, but because God himself is gracious. My friend, when you come to the reality of who Jesus is, you're not coming to a doctrine. You're coming to a person who has a particular character that you will understand as time goes by. Come to that person today. As the Apostle Paul realized on the road to Damascus, until we come to Jesus, until we realize that human destiny has already been changed. It was changed 2,000 years ago. Until we realize that, we haven't really believed. And when we realize it, we have. Come to that conclusion, my friend. You can pray and you can say, Lord, would you take over my life right now? Would you please come in and fill me like you did the Apostle Paul? And whatever will be the cost of doing business in my life so that I can serve you, I consider absolutely of no account regarding what you've given to me. Would you please give me your life, fill me with your spirit, let me belong to you. I believe that you died, Lord Jesus, and came back from the dead. I repent of my sins, and I open my heart up to you right now. If you're doing that, then after we stand and we start singing, would you come up here and talk to one of us? Because like Ananias spoke to Saul of Tarsus, so when a person comes to Jesus, they need to talk to someone else in the body of Christ and say, this is what I'm doing, and be welcomed in. And we have a baptism on September 3rd, the first Sunday night in September. Mark it on your calendar. Father, we ask that you teach us how to rejoice in our weaknesses. Thank you for reminding us, Lord. Thank you for reminding us that it is your grace that sustains us and not the religious stuff we do. At the same time, we want to be better at what we do. We want to learn from our mistakes. And we ask that you'd help us by your grace to do that. We give you the honor and the glory. We thank you for changing human destiny. We thank you for drawing us into faith in Christ. And I ask on behalf of those who've made a decision right here that you'd give them the courage to tell one of us, to be welcomed in. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.